Okay, we are going through 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 2 this morning. We've made our way through chapter 1. In the 90s, the mid-90s, in Temecula, Murrieta, where I was, we had about 20 to 30 pastors who would get together weekly for prayer. We would do it at different churches. It was all over the evangelical spectrum, from Baptists to Lutherans to Church of Christ to Calvary Chapels. We were all there, charismatics, non-charismatics. We were there to pray with one another and to pray for our community. And one of the events that would come out of those prayer times with pastors is that during the National Day of Prayer Week, which is the first week of May usually, we would gather on a Thursday night, National Day of Prayer Day, and we would have what we called concerts of prayer, and we'd invite all of the churches who we represented to come. And it was one of those times that we just saw the Lord doing some really special things in our lives together, in the lives of our churches. We truly felt the unity of Jesus, and it came because we were simply dedicated to praying. There was no agenda other than that. We just came together to pray. So there were no commercials for what we were doing at our churches. Those were outlawed. There was no trying to get all of us on somebody's special project, unless it kind of naturally flowed from our prayer. It was a beautiful time. There was a book written by Joe Aldrich, who was one of the pastors at Mariners for years, and then he moved up to Multnomah and was president of Multnomah Bible College for years. He wrote it called Concerts of Prayer, and in the mid-90s, these things were truly coming together in some big ways. And we would always open those prayer services with the passage that we have this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul wants all men to pray, and especially to pray for leaders. So we're going to look at that today and see what Paul is talking about. So here's what the message is about. Excuse me. Since prayer is foundational to any church, Paul urges that prayers be made for everyone in order for the gospel to flourish. There's a purpose in this. The purpose of this message is to call us all to a more focused prayer inspired by the heart of God, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's where we're going this morning with prayer. Now, I would gather that if we were all asked this morning, what is one area in your life, in your spiritual formation, that you feel could be better, we would all say, I need to pray more. That would be my guess, because we Americans, we're not trained in it so well. It's really not something we practice very well by habit or by discipline. And I would say we could go to other places in the world and have a great deal to learn about how prayer works and about how people pray and how they pray together. Frankly, how they depend upon prayer more. I think because in Western cultures, Christians who live in Western cultures, the advantages, of course, are a lot of the technology and things that we're able to do, but it's also a disadvantage, I think, in our spiritual formation sometimes, because in our churches there is this habit to say, well, we've got this. We have money, we have technology, we can do this, we can do that. And even though we don't say the words, the attitude is a little bit, God, you can stand and watch us and be amazed at what we can do. Even though we don't say that, but unfortunately that is sometimes in our heart. Now, we also need to realize that what Paul wrote here is not disconnected from chapter 1 of 1 Timothy 2, or of 1 Timothy, where he was, again, imploring Timothy to stop the bad teaching that was going on in the church at Ephesus. Now, that's going to have a lot to do with what we look at next week, but it has something to do with this week as well. He had told Timothy that I entrust you at the end of chapter 1, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So one of the ways that Timothy was to wage the good warfare, and holding faith and a clear conscience is to pray and encourage everybody else to pray. The key word in this section is the word universality. The word all is used, repeated five times in the Greek text in these few verses. The instruction is given first of all, that prayer be made for everyone, all people, all those in authority, in order that we may live in all godliness and holiness, which will please God, who wants all people to be saved, since Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Pretty inclusive as far as who we're to pray for and what some of the results will be. So let's look at it. First point is this today. Paul's telling Timothy, pray for everyone, especially political leaders. Pray for everyone, especially political leaders. Here's the verse. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, by the way, that's about every form of prayer you can do, be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. Paul stresses the need for all kinds of prayer, for all kinds of people. As for prayers, he mentions petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving. Now, these terms can be overlapping. They're plural terms in this passage. They're not totally distinct, and yet they do have, they do point to a different nuance of how we pray. So petition would be requests that we make to God to grant something, ask God for something. Prayers is the most generic term that we use for prayer. It could mean any of the other words. Intercession, while it can be a more general word, usually is pointed to praying on behalf of another person, standing almost as a representative, praying for that person, making intercession. And then thanksgiving expresses the attitude that we have of being grateful to God as we pray. We have someone to thank for what we have and for blessings and for answers to prayer. So Paul mentions all of those. He's covering the whole gamut of prayer as he instructs Timothy to pray for everyone. Now, prayer, it's such a big subject, and very often I think we do get discouraged in our prayers, wondering if it really matters. Sometimes when we go to prayer, we sense an immediate connection with God. Sometimes when we go to prayer, we feel like they're just bouncing off the ceiling, coming right back to us, don't we? Our emotions and our attitudes really shouldn't define how much we feel the effectiveness of prayer is having. I want to take you to a passage in Revelation, chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. And it says this, "And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake." Woo! A lot of stuff happening there because people were praying. Now, this has a context in the book of Revelation, and the context is, if you go a couple chapters earlier, again, the scene in heaven, you have martyred saints praying that God, asking God, how long? You ever ask him that? How long? When is this nonsense going to be over? Lord, please do something. One of the pastors that I became good friends with in Temecula, he had his favorite line was, "It's time for God to act." And that's the way we feel sometimes, right? We want that. We desperately want that, for God to act. But the problem, and it's not a problem, but it's a two-edged sword. When God acts, there is vindication for his people, but there is judgment for those who have rejected him. And we're going to see a passage later on that describes that. But the point of this is that your prayers are heard In the Old Testament, the sacrifice, the incense in the temple represented the prayers of the saints going up to God. God gave them a visual as to what prayer was like and that he would hear. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, and he writes this: an ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his or her prayers. He's trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him, the Holy Spirit. But he also knows that all his real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. So you see what is happening. God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside of him which is pushing him on, the motive of prayer. And God is also the road or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal. So the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. It is truly when we touch eternity. So with that in mind, what shall we pray? Paul says, pray for all people. Pray for everyone. Whoever. No one's left out here. Whoever comes to mind, pray for him. But especially, and then he mentioned kings and all who are in authority. Now, one of the things, in fact, the Great Commission is what, class? Go, do what? Make disciples, followers of Jesus, of all nations. In the Greek, pantata ethne, all people groups, is another way to say it. Go make disciples of those. Don't leave anybody out, is what Jesus is telling his disciples. So in doing that, it is in. We have to be engaged, do we not? We have to be engaged with the culture around us if we're going to make disciples of all nations. And we do so under subjection to the governing authorities, Paul writes in Romans chapter 13, when this is possible without disobeying God directly. In other words, the government tells you, like they did the disciples, you can't preach anymore here. The disciples said, we're sorry, we have to obey God rather than you in this instance. Otherwise, we'll do what you say. So, prayers for these individuals are an obvious need. That is, the individuals who rule. Particularly during Paul's time in an empire whose reign could be oppressive for marginal groups like Christians. But God is King of Kings. Therefore, he's Lord over earthly rulers. In fact, what did Jesus say to Pilate when Pilate said, don't you know I have authority? I can say you live or die? What did Jesus say? You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. Paul reminds Timothy here that the church should be praying for and everyone, and especially rulers and those in authority. And note that at the time Paul wrote this, he was probably under house arrest under a guy named Nero. I don't know how much you've studied on Nero. He started out not so bad, but he went absolutely insane later in his rule, and routinely had Christians burned for sport after the Roman fire. Now, if Paul can urge Timothy in Ephesus to pray for kings and those in authority, and one of those kings in authority was Nero, certainly, we can do the same today without editing our prayers or throwing up opinions as we pray, as we often do when we pray this way. C.S. Lewis again pondered this in 1940. What was going on in 1940 in Great Britain? Blitzkrieg. They were being bombed into oblivion at the time by Hitler's forces, and then further to the east, there was a really nice guy by the name of Stalin. So he wrote this. The practical problem about charity in our prayers is very hard work, isn't it? Yeah, no kidding. When you pray for Hitler and Stalin, whew, God can't possibly mean somebody that evil. Or can he? How do you actually teach yourself to make the prayer real? Maybe you struggle with that. If I have to pray for political leaders I don't like, how do I make that real? It's a good question. The two things that help me are, one, a continual grasp of the idea that one is only joining one's feeble voice to the perpetual intercession of Christ who died for all, these very men. Two, a recollection, as firm as you can make it, of all your own cruelty, which might have blossomed under different conditions into something very terrible. You and I are not, at bottom, so different from these ghastly creatures. So he says that helps me when I pray for leaders I don't like, or leaders that are truly... Now notice, Paul doesn't say, yeah, all leaders are good, don't worry about it. Lewis wasn't saying that about Hitler and Stalin, certainly. But the command to pray is still there. For leaders, for kings, and all who are in authority. We know that ultimately God is in control. Proverbs, Solomon writes this, and Solomon was a king. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So because God is sovereign, because God is in control, human leaders think they're in control. Actually, God is in control. Paul says, pray for these earthly leaders and kings, even the bad ones. Why? Paul answers it. Pray because God wants all people saved. Let's look first at God's desire for all people. We're going to see God's desire for all people, the way that God has made for all people, and the messenger that God has for all people. So first of all, God's desire. Verse 2, second part of verse 2. So that, in other words, pray for leaders, pray for kings, so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, leading peaceful and quiet lives here goes beyond simply praying that we personally will be undisturbed by the world around us and live our 80 or so pain-free years followed by a quiet, painless, and dignified death. Quiet does refer to the circumstances around us. We're to pray for that. It's okay to pray for that. Peaceful refers to a calm attitude within us. So even if there isn't quiet around us, Paul says we can be peaceful inside of us. And then he says this is pleasing to God, and he says do this with all godliness. Now, godly is an important word in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. In fact, that it's used more in these three, we call them pastoral epistles, than anywhere else in the New Testament. Godly. It's a Greek word, eusebia. It expresses a strongly Christian concept of the new existence in Christ that combines belief with actions. It is almost like saying today a person is religious, but without the more negative things associated with that word. What it really means is that one's faith in Christ has led to truly Christ-like behavior. And it's not ostentatious. It simply is. It flows out of the person who is godly. A few years later, Paul would write Timothy again, this time in Rome, awaiting his own execution. Nero had gone totally out of his mind at this point. Paul and Peter both martyred about the same time. He said that in the last days would come times of difficulty. One of the realities is that there would be people who have a form of godliness or having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, they were religious, but didn't really believe. Have nothing to do with such people, Paul says. So it's important to avoid bogus godliness, made up godliness. Another important fact is this, that the word used here, again, as I said, is used most times. It's very likely. Now, again, what's the context overall of 1 Timothy? Timothy, I want you to stay there, stop the nonsense. Why? Bad teaching. So you have this word popping up over and over again in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. It's very likely that Paul is using a word that the teachers of the nonsense were using and correcting it, much like Jesus did with teaching of the Pharisees, putting it together with some clues that we have from chapter 4 in this letter. Their teaching may have gone something like this. Look, if you really want to be godly, you shouldn't get married. Look, if you really want to be godly, here's a list of foods to avoid. Then you'll be godly. Just keep those externals and you'll be fine. You'll be godly. You'll be like us. Paul counters this with an understanding of godly being, not looking or simply doing religious things to be seen by others. And again, we need look no further than Matthew chapter 6, and we went through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." So Paul says, pray, this leads to godliness. In other words, truly being like who we're following Jesus. Again, C.S. Lewis, who has been a great inspiration to me in my life, and especially in prayer, says, I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time. Waking and sleeping, it doesn't change God, it changes me. To become a more godly person, really godly person. So Paul says this is good and this is pleasing to God. So if praying for leaders and those in authority is good and pleasing to God, why in the world would we not want to do it? We're guaranteed that God likes this kind of thing. So by all means, let's have at it. But there's a purpose for these peaceful and quiet lives, and the purpose is because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does it mean that God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? It means that God wishes all people would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, we could start splitting hairs here theologically, but this is the word that Paul uses. The word for men here is the word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, the study of humankind. It can be used in a very general sense, but also in a very specific sense. In fact, it's used that way in this passage when it refers to Jesus. This, in other words, God wants all people to be saved, groups and individuals. This is God's very big heart speaking. If we can put it this way, God is expressing a wish. Now, it's a fact of Scripture, and Paul in particular writes about it, that God also chooses people. Before the foundation of the world, we have terminology from 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. Ephesians, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to become adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. So you have both happening. God wishing all people to be saved. Not all people are saved. God's knowledge and choice matters in this. How do you put this together? I don't know. Scripture teaches these complementary things. God wants all people to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth. The best book I have read on this very divisive problem in Christianity is by, and I'll give him a plug here, Norman Geisler. He wrote a book called Chosen But Free. He says this, if God is sovereign, then how can we be free? It raises the question. Does not divine sovereignty make a sham of human responsibility? Is not a sovereign God a giant puppet master pulling the strings of human puppets at his will? If God is in complete control of everything, including human choice, then how can we be truly free? Are not sovereignty and significant free will mutually exclusive? Now he goes on, God gave free choice to good creatures. However, the power of moral free choice entails the ability either to choose the good God designed for us or to reject it. The latter is called evil. It is good to be free, but freedom makes evil possible. The origin of evil is the misuse of freedom. By the way, have you ever noticed nobody protests against freedom? So we're not seeing the put us in jail convoy in Canada. We're seeing the freedom convoy. And pretty much freedom is seen by all humans as a good thing. We want freedom. Responsibility, on the other hand, sometimes not so popular. But then Geisler goes on, likewise, God is morally accountable for giving the good thing called free will, but he is not morally responsible for all the evil we do with our freedom. Solomon said it well, this only have I found in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. The strength of Geisler's work is his use of scripture showing both God's sovereignty, foreknowledge, election, but also our free choice. When you read scripture, they're both there. I don't know how you can avoid it. For example, in Luke 2:22, Jesus proclaimed, and truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined. In other words, this prophesied, this is going to happen. I'm going to die. This was God's will from the foundation of the world. I'm going to pay the penalty for sin. I'm going to die. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. There was personal responsibility placed upon Judas. It would be better for that man, Jesus said, had he not been born. In one passage, the same context, you have God's choice and human will and responsibility based on choices placed squarely on the shoulders of the person who committed the evil. So, it's not our responsibility or capability. In fact, I think the discussions we get into, I'm going to get some hate mail on this probably. The discussions we get into related to this subject border on the nonsense Paul is talking about in chapter 1. Because we have an unsolvable problem about God. He is God. We have scripture teaching both God's sovereignty, our free will, and responsibility. I don't know what you do with it. Paul, as close as Paul got to answering this question is in Romans, and he said, when he's talking about his fellow Jews, he's saying, how can God hold them responsible if he makes choices and predestines things? How can God hold them responsible? Good question, Paul. You know what he says? Who are you to talk back to God? Cannot the potter make what he wants to out of the clay? And that's as close as Paul gets to answering this age-old question. If Paul can't answer it, I don't think I'm going to get to the point. I think I told you the story of Clyde Cook, former president of Biola. He was a member of this church for years, and he passed away some years ago. But he made a recording of himself before he passed away, and this kind of stuff he would do, to be played at his funeral. And so you heard Clyde's voice at the funeral saying, hey, guys, it's Clyde. I'm up here in heaven. It's great. Better than you could have ever imagined. Hey, remember that thing about God's sovereignty and free will we always argued about? Turns out it's no big deal. I think if we take that attitude with some of this stuff, we will be better off. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For it, he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And then you have this passage from From 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. In other words, God's not going to judge things just yet, and it looks slow to us. We're like the saints under the altar saying, God, how long? I can't take this anymore. Fact is, you probably can take at least just a little bit more. How long? God's not slow, as some people think, but is patient toward you. Not wishing, and there's strange words, it has to do with God, right? I didn't write it, Peter did. Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So prayer for all people is good because God will work and people will be saved. God has a desire for all people that they be saved. He has also made a way for people to be saved. So God's way for all people. Thank you. I probably hit the bottom button, which took them to another screen. So, okay. God's way for all people to be saved. I'll make sure I don't hit the bottom button. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So Paul's saying not only does God wish for all people to be saved, but he's made a way for all people to be saved. Now, if God made the way, of course, the problem today we have is that people consider that way a little bit too exclusive. How can there be only one way? Because there was one God and there's only one mediator. And that's Paul's answer to that. So it emphasizes, of course, one God. That's easy enough. And here he says there's one mediator. What does a mediator do? Mediates between two people, right? In this case, mediating between God and us. Pleading God on our behalf really is what Jesus is doing. It emphasizes the full humanity of Jesus. The word anthropos, again, here is used of Jesus, a specific man here. Thus able to represent men, it's also a good word to represent all of mankind, before God as our mediator. Now, do not despair. Paul also wrote these words, affirming the deity of Jesus in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So, he's both God and man. He can mediate between us. He can suffer eternally as God for our sin and represent us as man. Jesus gave himself as a ransom. What's a ransom? Basically, Paul chooses here to view Jesus' saving act as an exchange. He gave one thing, himself, in exchange for something else, a transformed situation for us. His death was far more than just a moral example. It was costly and a complete self-sacrifice, and it freed us from bondage. That's ransom, especially in the Old Testament, has to do with that, being freed from bondage. Christ's death, according to this, was for all people. The gospel, therefore, potentially provides salvation for all people because Christ's atoning self-sacrifice was in behalf of all people. Effectually, of course, it ends up being especially for those who believe. And then we have Jesus' statement himself in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. Notice all three are emphasized. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's God's way. God's desire and God's way. It's his show. He has a desire for all people to be saved. He has made a way for all people to be saved. And Paul says this is a testimony given at the proper time here. And that just simply means that God did it at the right time of his choosing when Jesus came. Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. In other words, when Jesus was born, in God's mind, was the right time. It was the time he had set. Okay, so we have God's desire, all people be saved, God's way through Jesus. Now God's messenger for all people. Paul says, for I was appointed. Stop. Paul didn't choose it. He said, I was appointed. A preacher. Now, Paul had a choice when God, when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He could have said no. But it was really tough not to. Really tough to say no at that point when he couldn't see. For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he says he's appointed. He knew what he was supposed to do. Now, folks, that also goes for you and I. We're appointed to serve God, to do something. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us that we're saved by grace through faith. That's not of ourselves. It's the work of God, lest the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. But then it goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. The word workmanship, as you've heard me say so often, is the word poem, or his masterpiece, his poem, his work of art, in order to do something that he has already set up before us to do. The good works, the God stories that we hear every Sunday, those are things God is saying, yeah, I've appointed you to these. When we understand that, those acts of service take on even greater meaning. So if you're in Christ, you've been appointed for something too, not just Paul. He says, I've been appointed what? A preacher. A preacher is simply a herald sent by another with a message. The king says, fill in the blanks. That's a herald. That's a preacher. An apostle is one who's been sent. So you have double sending here. A preacher is sent. A herald is sent ahead to proclaim. An apostle is one who is sent. That's the basic meaning of the word. The need for Paul to add, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, implies that some of the members at Ephesus didn't think he was an apostle and a preacher. And so he said, look, this is what God has done, not me. And I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So we know this. We know that God has made, God's desires for all people to be saved. He has made a way for all people to be saved. And he has appointed messengers to get this out. And we're included in that, as you all know, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. What's the therefore, therefore? All authority has been given to Jesus. The logical conclusion of that is go, or as you're going, make disciples. God is in charge. Not you, not me, not them. But I want you to go. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. In other words, don't argue, just go. Just be that. Be the messenger God has called you to be. I love the passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciples, after seeing Jesus resurrected from the dead, ask him a very logical question. You're alive again. Is this it? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? This would be a good time. I mean, you're alive. You were dead. You're alive. What did Jesus say to them? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. It's the outline of the book of Acts. It's not us, it's not ours to determine when Jesus is coming back, when his kingdom is going to be fully established. His kingdom is here, of course, the presence of the Holy Spirit. It is the down payment for what we know comes later, but the time is not yet. The time is not yet. The time to be a proclaimer and a messenger is now. Prayer is normal And one can conclude from this passage, a major part of the church's spiritual ministry. It should be purposeful, not haphazard. The good of the church and the community, probably extensible, you can extend it to the nation and to the world, is to be kept in mind here, with the broad acceptance of the gospel as a larger goal. And I see through her mask Jessica Dagan here today, I believe. Do I not? Hi, Jessica, who is still trying to get to Spain to be that, to serve missionaries who are on the field, and we're going to be a supporter of Jessica's. This is what God wants. This is good and pleasing to God, who wants all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. As the band comes up, I'm going to tell this story, and then we'll do the next step. In 1908, James Frazier gave up a promising career in order to be a missionary to China. He had worked hard to learn the language and the culture in order to share Jesus. In fact, you do a Google search for James Frazier, you're going to be amazed at what this guy accomplished. He was working in a place called Lizuland in the foothills of the Himalayas. He would regularly travel village to village. This is early 20th century. Village to village, evangelizing, leading services with converts in each village. During the winter months, the snow made travel to the villages in the highlands impossible. They're getting more snow, or they got more snow there than they're getting for the Olympics right now. So, James is often frustrated, even blaming God for hindering his work. Then he sensed a challenge from God. He knew that it would take him 3 to 5 days to travel to the Highlander villages to lead services and travel home. Unable to travel, he took those days to pray for these new Christians who were alone in their faith. When spring arrived and the snow melted, he was eager to visit the highlands. I think of Paul when he wrote back to Thessalonians, how stressed out he was about them because he had to leave early. So he was able to go check on the disciples. What he found amazed him. Through the winter, they had been reading their Bibles and praying. He discovered that they had grown far more in their faith than did the disciples in the lowlands where he was. He says this, if I were to think the normal way of thinking here, I would be anxious, worried about the new Lizu Christians, afraid for their falling back into their worships of the spirits of nature. But God is enabling me to cast all my care upon him. I am not anxious, not nervous. If I hug my care to myself instead of casting it upon him, I should never have persevered in this work for so long, perhaps never even have started it. But it has begun in him, must be continued in him. He died in 1932. One of his accomplishments was creating an alphabet for the Lizu people to introduce literacy to the tribes. The Lizu church has seen spectacular numerical growth in recent decades. In the 1950s, there were 14,800 believers among the Lizu people. By 1995, that number had risen to over 100,000. In the early 1980s, the Yunnan Christian Council printed several thousand copies of the Lizu Bible. Then in 1995, a further 45,000 Lizu Bibles were published, as well as 65,000 Lizu hymn books. Both printings were in the special script devised by Frazier. And in 1992, the Chinese government, not a nice government, officially recognized the Frazier alphabet as the official script of the Lizu language, affirming the work of a missionary. Today, Frazier is remembered as one of Christianity's most successful missionaries in the East Asia in modern times. In your bulletin, well, here's the next step, then we'll do that. Next step, this week, increase the intensity of your prayers for political leaders, both here and abroad. There's stuff going on, right? Stuff going on. Ukraine, Russia, it's worrisome stuff. But God has it under control. We're to pray. We don't determine outcomes, he does, but we're to pray. Pray that the gospel will flourish in our own community and throughout the world. Why? Because that's what God wants. Then I have a list. I have a list in your notes of the political leaders, from the mayor of Anaheim to the president of the United States. Pray. Pray for each person on that list. pray that we would have peace on the outside, quiet on the inside, and that the gospel would flourish. Pray for wisdom for these political leaders. Let's pray. Father, you tell us to pray. You tell us to don't worry about anything, pray about everything. And the God of peace will come and guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guard our hearts in these days when there is so much going on that we have never experienced before, most of us. And while it looks bad, we know that it has been much worse in certain pockets of places in the history of mankind, certainly while Paul was in prison under Nero awaiting death. It was pretty bad for him. But he tells us to pray. Tells us to pray. Why? Because we have a God with a great heart who wants all people to be saved. Lord, teach us to pray that way, and we pray this in your name. Amen.